letter of St. Peter, and it begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's of some interest to us that in the Gospel, Peter is actually the first one to call Jesus the Christ. The reference there in Matthew 16:16, when at Caesarea Philippi, you'll remember, Jesus says, Who do you say I am? And it says that Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So in the Gospel, as it's framed in the Synoptic Gospels, Peter, the leader of the disciples of Jesus, is the first one to acknowledge that Jesus, the real Jesus, is the Messiah. That's an amazingly big thing to say of Peter. He must have sensed something in Jesus, because Jesus didn't fit what the expectations were. He was too ordinary, too simple. He wasn't a king, he wasn't a high priest, he wasn't anyone in any position of particular power or authority. But something in Jesus gradually revealed to Peter that he's the one. And to say to Jesus, you are the Christ, means you're the one that my mum and dad told me about. You're the one we've been looking forward to. You're the one in whom we place our hope. So you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, once again, Peter is among those who are the first apostles. Again, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the last verses, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. A very perfect expression of what it means to be an apostle, someone sent by the risen Christ to carry on the mission that Jesus was entrusted with, the mission to take his message to the ends of the world. So there's our introduction, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the exiles of the dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. We actually met it in James's letter as well, chapter 1, verse 1. But here, these are the exiles. We're not living in our home. We're exiled from, it's almost like the kingdom of God, and we're living among people who don't believe. So that's the difficulty. As Paul says, you do not have here an abiding city. We're not quite at home in the world, because the bulk of the world was not following Jesus, of course. So they're exiles of the dispersion in, now, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, before I go further, we need to ask ourselves a really important question. Is this actually written, this letter, by the one who claims to write it, namely Peter? So this is the first time we've had to look at this question. It's technically called pseudepigraphy. Now, pseudo means false in Greek, epi means above, and graphy means written. So the author's name is at the top of the letter, Peter. Is that really Peter? Or is it pseudepigraphy, a false name put on the top claiming authorship, but it's not really the author? It's someone writing in his name. That's the question I want to look at with you for about 10 or 15 minutes, all right? There are many scholars who say it is a pseudepigraphic, that it's not actually Peter writing, it's a later author writing. One possibility suggested, which I think we can dismiss very quickly, is that we're dealing with a forgery. In other words, someone is passing this letter off as Peter's to give it authority and to, because Peter is obviously a very well-known person, and if they can claim to be Peter, people will read it, being deceived, thinking it's Peter, and his ideas will be promoted in that way. Mind you, it's unbelievable, but you will find authors claiming that. They can't support it. I find it absolutely bizarre, to be quite honest with you, how a New Testament writing welcomed by the community and coming from inspiration, that beautiful flower could grow in a forgery, in a garden that is actually deceptive, I find quite unbelievable, and it can't be supported. So if you don't mind, I'll just dismiss that. However, there is another idea which I hope you find, I do, find it quite acceptable. I don't go along with it because I don't think it's been established, but I can't say it's wrong, and many good scholars would suggest this. And that is, it's not a forgery. After Peter's death, and in a way that is obvious to those reading the letter, a disciple, far from wanting to deceive, set out to present an authentic statement of Peter's thought. See if you can imagine this and see how you feel about it. He chose this form in order to get people to reflect on what Peter was known to have taught, and to see in this letter a statement of what Peter would have written were he still alive. Is that expressed clearly enough? Let me give you a possibility. Let's say, for example, that I were a Jesuit. In fact, I'm not, as you may know, but God can't give us all the blessings. So, if I were a Jesuit, and let's say, which is true, the Jesuits' wonderful religious order, as they have been and still are, the numbers were very depleted since Vatican II. And in this church, which is confused about whether to go forward or to go back, and there's movements in the church of fear wanting us to go back, there's others wanting us to embrace the church with trust in God, embrace the world with trust in God. And you know enough about this tension that's in the church, understandably, as the church breaks into a whole modern world that's shifting everywhere. So let's say I was the general of the Jesuits. Now I'm claiming a lot, aren't I? So I'm in charge of the 15,000 or however many there are Jesuits in the world. And let me say that I think that there's a way forward for us as a religious order that is in perfect harmony with the vision of Ignatius of Loyola in the 1500s, of course brought up to date, it has to be, and say I write a letter to my fellow Jesuits throughout the world, and the letter begins, I, Ignatius, and then I write this letter. Now, every Jesuit in the world knows Ignatius didn't write it. They know who's writing it. But I'm writing it that way because I'm making a claim, which they may or may not accept, that I'm actually wanting only not to give my ideas. I'm not trying to change things. I'm trying to state in a letter to them for them to reflect on what Ignatius would be saying today were he still alive, with the same spirit, the same inspiration, the same charism. Are you with me? So I write a letter, I, Ignatius, and I write it out to you. And you take it, and you take it into your various communities. Some say, oh, no, this is... And a lot, let's say most people say, no, that's, he's got it, you know. That's what Ignatius, that's what he's on about. That's our dream, that's our vision, that's our charism for the world. And if they keep this letter, that's the key, and if they reproduce it, and if they send it out to little communities that are the different provinces of the Jesuits, can you see what's happening? They are owning it. They're receiving it. They're saying, yes, this is an authentic statement of Ignatius's thought. They know Ignatius didn't write it. They know I wrote it. But it picks up exactly what Ignatius would have said. I suggest to you, it isn't my opinion, by the way, I'm just trying to be fair to the scholars, that is what some scholars are saying. That while Peter isn't the one who actually wrote this, a disciple of Peter in a later generation, a generation, let's say, after Peter, writes a letter, I, Peter. And the people who receive it, who knew Peter, who've heard of Peter, Peter may have visited them with me, and they read it, and it's capturing Peter's thought, love, experience, and updating it for a later situation. So before we look at whether that there's a value in that suggestion, I want to make these points to you, because it might be unknown to you. This practice was quite widespread and quite accepted in Jewish circles. So it might sound a bit strange to us, but for the contemporaries of this first era of Christianity, it was a normal thing. Let me say, for example, the Torah, the five books of the Bible that you read, it's Moses, isn't it? Moses is the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's almost certain that Moses wrote none of it. Moses lived in 1250 BC. He may not have even been able to write. That's pretty early on in the writing period. The bulk of the Bible was written in the 7th, 6th century BC. And the final form that it took was in the exile in the 600s, in the 500s BC. That's 700 years later. The Torah, as we have it, is a religious document. It's a liturgical document. It's the writing down after centuries of oral tradition, handing on by word of mouth, what the vision of Moses was. So when the author says, and Moses said, and God said to Moses, what they're doing in those writings is capturing the essence of the insight and revelation given to Moses. Moses himself didn't write it. I can't say with certainty he didn't write anything, but it's likely he didn't. Okay, so that's normal for them. And it's been updated, and the Torah has grown. It takes its final form only in about the year 500 BC, 700 years after the time of Moses. Let's look at the Psalms. The Psalms are attributed to David. Many of them are, anyhow. The Psalms, 150 of them, we often speak of them, don't we, as the Psalms of David, as a general title. However, if you look up, that's a little bit inaccurate, because if you look them up, they're divided into five books. And at the end of the second book, which offhand I think is Psalm 72, it says, here end the Psalms of David. And so from 73 on are not David, even in the text. But many of those at the beginning aren't David. They can tell by the language. Some of them come from later. They're using Hebrew words that come from a later period. They're using Greek, etc. Do you get the point of it? It's like if someone said, used the word today, cosmonaut, well, you'd be pretty sure that wasn't something written in the 1500s, because the word didn't exist in the 1500s. So language has its own life. But David could well have been. David was known to be a psalmist, playing the harp, and a musician, and the history has that tradition. So he probably did write some psalms, and when people wrote psalms later, they weren't interested in their own authorship. They were only interested in trying to pick up the spirit of David, the spirit of their tradition. So authorship wasn't a big issue. They're not egocentric. What you write matters. Who wrote it? After all, it's coming out of prayer, isn't it? So the author is hardly of primary significance to them, as much as it might be to us today. The wisdom writings that we've got in the Bible are all the wisdom of Solomon. There is a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It was written possibly about 30 BC. Solomon died in 900 and something BC. So Proverbs are Solomon, I is that King Solomon. Now, they didn't write them. He might have written. He probably was a very wise man. He probably wrote Proverbs or spoke them, and he was known. So you're following my logic. That's all happening. That's all part of the Jewish world. They're taking that for granted. So this isn't an unusual thing to happen. Disciples of the great prophetic figures in Israel's history had no scruple in adding later insights to the prophetic scrolls. You've got this, the Isaiah, 66 chapters of Isaiah. Well, it's quite certain that from 40 on, none of it is Isaiah. 40 to 55 is written by an anonymous prophet of the exile, 150 years after Isaiah. The rest of it is written by the disciples of that anonymous prophet after the return from exile. So in the year 500 BC, whereas Isaiah was 740 to 700 BC. And when you get the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, some of it is quite late material. Some of the latest material of the Bible is in the apocalyptic material in the scroll of Isaiah. But the later works were added to the scroll, because the scroll has a certain, because of the way it's rolled, you can't get it too big. So they filled in the scroll, much as I might, using my example earlier, edit a book of Ignatian spirituality. Do you get it? Ignatian writings. So these are Isaian writings. So with the rest of the prophets. So if you can absorb that as what happened, it shouldn't be a shock to you to think that someone from a later period might write a letter and pick up Peter's spirit, teaching, vision in it. The writings of all these groups were accepted by the community as authoritative interpretation of revelation given to those to whom the writings were attributed. They looked on the Word of God as something living, and they accepted these writings because of their content. It's not a claim to authorship, it's a claim to authentic tradition. Do you see the difference? Now, closer to our period, because the Bible, the bulk of the Bible, the Torah and the prophetic writings were fixed by about, let's say, 400 and something BC. That part. But there were still writings going on. So the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, Book of Esther, the Book of Judith, the Psalms, the books, etc., Wisdom, Chronicles, they were continuing on. The Bible didn't stop till some years before, about the period of Jesus, really. Jamnia, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish rabbis had to leave Jerusalem and they moved to somewhere near Joppa, really, or Jaffa, Tel Aviv, that section of the country, and they gathered together and they kind of fixed the Bible, firmed it, said these are the books and so on. So before that, the Bible was a living, growing book. Well, the book of Daniel, which is one of the last books of the Old Testament scripture, gave rise to a spate of writing in the period between the Old and the New Testaments. In my room, I've got two volumes, each of them about 400 pages, of writings that are not in the Old Testament Bible, but they are Old Testament pseudepigrapha. A lot of it is pseudepigraphic, by the way, and apocalyptic writings that come from this late period of Judaism, 200 BC to about 200 AD, that kind of section. Wondering, and it was Daniel that gave rise to it. There was just they were interested in the, once they got the idea of the resurrection of the dead, people were fascinated about what happens when you die. So just as in the Roman literature, Aeneas, you know, going down into the underworld, seeing what happens in the afterlife and meeting Persephone, and he puts his arms and they all just go through this wimp-like ghostly creature. Well, likewise. And they had certain writings here. Testaments, especially the patriarchs. They have the testament of all the patriarchs. They've got big, long, the last statement that Joseph made or Reuben made or Simeon made. Well, it's literature. It's imaginative, dramatic literature, trying to keep the spirit of their community alive. And these are what the patriarchs said. Well, they didn't. They're written 1500, 1600, 1700 years afterwards. Apocalypses, that is, mostly interested in the new world, the heavens and the hell and punishment and judgment and all these issues, the eschatological issues. Well, most of those, who did they attribute them to? Enoch. Remember in the Bible? Genesis chapter whatever it is. Enoch is the one who just is lifted up to heaven and vanishes. So they think he's still alive somewhere. So Enoch, from heaven, in the first century BC, writes his story about heaven and hell and the underworld and the judgment and takes us through. Now, that never got into the Bible because when people read it, they didn't accept it as central to their faith. It was just a bit of spiritual reading on the side that may interest some people. None of these later works came into the Bible for that reason. Writings about the fate of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem was destroyed the second time, or when it was coming up through the wars between the Roman and Jews, 65 to 73 AD, that period there. Well, they thought then of Baruch, because Baruch was the secretary to Jeremiah in the historical destruction of the first Jerusalem. So you'll find the first book of Baruch and the second book of Baruch, and they're all about what's going to happen to the temple. Where does God dwell on the earth? So they picked that character, and he's the writer. As though it was written centuries before, eh? But they know it's not. It's imaginative writing. Writings on the law are attributed to Ezra. First Ezra, Second Ezra, Third Ezra, you know, Esdras, A, B, they're all confused, all the little titles. But you'll find them in the works of that period. So, enough. The claim is not to literary authorship. When they claim that Baruch or Enoch, they're not claiming that they wrote them. Rather, it is to be offering an authentic interpretation of the inspired experience and teaching of those to whom the work was attributed. The claim was to give a re-expression of the living word that had been confided by God to a great figure of the past. That is the conclusion of what I want to offer you, basically, because many books that you might happen to read on Peter will claim, and we're yet to see why, but they'll claim that, no, this is a second-generation writing. It's after Peter. It's writing to a more developed community than Peter would have known. And yet, I hope, if I've left you with that feeling, don't be scared by such writing. It's not heretical, and it's not at all impossible. It's quite a possibility because of the whole environment at the time. Now, to come to my own opinion, for what it's worth, one of the reasons that was given in the past, there are many reasons, I don't want to go into them because that's not my issue to do with you now, but one of the reasons was that it was presumed that Peter, a fisherman from Galilee, wouldn't be able, competent enough to write Greek as good as this is. There are two problems with that. One is recent scholarship has shown us, as I made that same point when I did James with you, that actually Greek was quite well known in the first century Palestine, and even the Greek Bible was quite widely used in first century Palestine, and that an intelligent person who wanted to commit himself to study this language as a second language, which it would have been for Peter and Andrew and all the rest of them, could well have mastered Greek to the extent that this author has. So I think that argument is not nearly as strong as people used to say. It is also possible, as we know from chapter 5, verse 12, that Silvanus, whom Peter used to write the letter, could well be responsible for the level of Greek in it. Peter may have spoken his ideas out, and Silvanus may have couched them in better Greek, perhaps, than Peter was capable of. And so he puts it into better Greek. I can't see a problem with that, can you? So, in other words, it really is Peter, but Peter speaking it to another person who's the scribe, who then says, oh, well, how about if I put it this way? And Peter says, oh, that's good, that's great. And the two of them together compose this letter. It's not impossible. So my theory, for what it's worth, I always think it's better to stay with tradition unless factual evidence forces us not to. So since this letter, if it was not written by Peter, but does come from a later generation, which I don't think there's enough evidence in the content to establish that, then very soon people presumed it was Peter. So right from when it's first talked about in the beginnings of the second century and little bits of the quotes from the fathers of the church and so on, and right through till the 19th century, everyone assumed Peter wrote it. So I hope you can see the problem there. The earlier example I gave you of I, Ignatius, well, hopefully people would have written, this was written by the general of the order in 2002, you know, but it's, you'd know, in other words, it would be somehow established somewhere that Ignatius didn't actually write it. Since there's no evidence of that being written, very soon the second generation of readers were confused and thought it was Peter. So it did end up tricking some people or guiding them in a wrong direction as to the author. So I therefore presume until others can establish to the contrary its claims to be by Peter, I haven't been able to find any strong argument against the claim, so why not start from the assumption that Peter wrote it?